Well now, with such living, working, productive examples of ministry and ministers as we have heard this morning, I feel that I really have every justification for fading out and leaving the work now to better men than I. But the trouble for me is that I feel keener in my mind than I ever did 40 years and more than 40 years ago, and I see the prospects ahead as so soberly but creatively exciting that I don't want to opt out until the Lord says so, but continue to be as massively involved as one can be, if only in my own ministry and in any prayerful advisory capacity that I could possibly serve. Eric Alexander sent me a note before he went off to Canada, where he is, in which he said, pleaded with me. I had said something last October, I can't remember saying it, but I, something in passing about fading out as far as Grief Brotherhood is concerned, and he pleaded with me that I should not think of doing that, and I must admit that I'm not thinking of it at all. But but I do keep seeing things in the Word, and seeing their application to the Lord's Church in our day, and especially in our or my tomorrow, and I feel I must speak about these things and want to do so now. I suppose what I say first of all comes from old age and being able to look back over many years and seeing things more clearly, more simply, perhaps even I hope not dotledly but naively. Anyway, my first word here is simplest is best, and I feel that most profoundly. Simplest is always best and is most often most penetrating. I am astonished at the theological insight of little children. I speak every Sunday morning, sit down beside them on the step from 3 to 7. And I think, perhaps I've said this here before, I think that a whole lot of modern educational theory is just up a gum tree. They just haven't the faintest conception of what these precious little infants can see and sense. Marvelous. But that's not done in the paper. Simplest is best. I see the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of a family. And I see nothing in any way that could happen to her legitimately that could contradict that concept. She is supremely the bride of Christ. And you could hardly have a more domestic image than that, albeit it's somewhat glamorous, isn't it? But it's domestic. And it seems to me that that will determine her ethos and her practice and her goal or goals. After all, she has a father. And she herself is a bride. She has a bridegroom, and he is also her elder brother. Not only so, but her members have never been better designated or regarded than as brothers and sisters. And the astonishing thing about that last is that it instantly does away with all pompous and self-conscious hierarchies. However, since her father and her elder brother are in heaven, she is in need of what I call here an under father, or better, an under shepherd. And that under shepherd is at his best when he is as submissive to his heavenly father in the matter of his sacred charge as Jesus Christ was on earth to his God and heavenly Father. And I see nothing in such a close-knit conception which should create insurmountable difficulties for her life and for her work. There is just one major snag, and that is that she has an implacable enemy who, unfortunately, has his recruits even within the family circle of the church. The trouble is that with the best will in the world, such a concept is faced with the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has often become so distorted over long periods that she is barely recognizable as the bride of Christ and as the family of God. I wasn't very long a minister, about 18 months, when I realized that it was going to take me the rest of my active life to form the congregation I was given by the grace of God into a family that would hold together and remain faithful to her divine commission and commissioner, and become a growing and an outreaching community. Yet no thoughts of what that would produce long term ever entered my mind, beyond the thought of her becoming a close-knit family with outlets and outreaches. But eventually I began to see that to concentrate on the simple domestic task of building a congregation into a fellowship, and ultimately, how long, O Lord, into a family, was inevitably going to have further repercussions and expansions by the mere fact of the movements of people influenced within that church and by its ministry. It was nothing I had planned or had thought about. How could I have controlled people's movements anyway? But because the word was being given to those who sought it, the subsequent movements of some of the people involved came to be significant in other places. As we saw this morning. This was all that I This was all that had to be countenanced and done to build Christ's church. As simple as that. But it is nonetheless a huge, colossal, and costly simplicity to give oneself utterly into God's hand for him to do with as he wills. But when one comes to that, one begins to see the church thus begun to be built up. One begins to see it scatter in all directions, its members. Now, I ask you this question. Do you believe this to be almost inevitable where there is any life at all in the Christian church, that the believers will scatter, that God will scatter them? And do you see it, or the beginnings of it, in your own work? And how do you receive it when you see it? You certainly need to see it. I believe to see that the Lord purposes his church always to scatter as a sine qua non, an absolute essential, if our work is to have any lasting worth at all. It will never be merely local. That is why I believe that the concept of a church as an interned huddle, large in cities and small in rural areas, but in both cases taken up with its own size, is a perversion of her true nature. When I saw this and realized the potential inherent in building even the smallest cell of living Christianity as part of the national or universal church, when I saw this, I suffered the greatest temptation of my ministry, which was to see that the potential of building Christians into mature souls was so great, the potential was so great, that I could very probably become something more than the pastor of a local provincial congregation. And I cannot thank God enough that with a sight of what that might do to me, and with great carnal reluctance, I consciously and painfully turned away from it, and therefore became acutely aware that I was sacrificing all worldly ambition in the Lord's service. And that has naturally inclined me ever since to refuse prestigious titles and worldly honors and concentrate on my own local limited task with as deep contentment as the Lord would afford me. And this is what in my mind and conscience I have sought to do, although I have failed many times. And I therefore put it to you, that if you or any of you have had, as I sometimes fear some of you may have had, ambitions to be more than that, that you seek by God's grace to renounce them completely and cast yourself upon the mercy of God, who will keep you and save you from the greatest curse of the Christian ministry, which is worldly ambition and Christian service. Now, that's not to say that some of you may not become eminent in the Lord's service, professors and moderators and other fine things, but that's not the point. If it is not your desire to become these things, but simply to be a faithful pastor, shepherd, and father of your flock, your local flock, whatever wider influence God may give you, then God will keep you pure so that you remain truly fruitful to the end of your public ministry and possibly beyond it. And your goal? Well, that's it. That's it. Letting the fruitful and blessed repercussions of your modest purpose be what they may, never taking more than a sidelong glance at them, keeping your eyes firmly fixed on the goal, which is to serve the Lord faithfully wherever he sets you. But how aware are you of the great and subtle dangers which attend the kind of work I have in mind? An awareness of these dangers sufficient for you to understand these temptations and take steps to avoid them like the plague. We need a sense of history to be able to weigh past trends and traditions in the kirk, in order to see where, by the subtleties of Satan, the Kirk's most innocent endeavors have been turned to her ruin. I can think of no work of Satan in the Kirk which is both so bland and so deadly as this. The subtle work of Satan to turn many of her most innocent and zealous endeavors into the church's ruin. And now I'm going to read a bit from him, Gorbachev. This, I think, is a hint of what he thinks about what has happened to his Soviet Russia, which is not in apposite, I think. He speaks here about a gradual erosion of the ideological and moral values of our people. Political flirtation and mass distribution of rewards, titles, and bonuses often replaced genuine concern for the people, for their living and working conditions, for a favorable social atmosphere. An atmosphere emerged of everything goes, and fewer demands were made on discipline and responsibility. Attempts were made to cover it all up with pompous campaigns and undertakings and celebrations of numerous anniversaries centrally and locally. The world of day-to-day realities and the world of feigned prosperity were diverging more and more. Many party organizations in the regions were unable to uphold principles or to attack with determination bad tendencies, slack attitudes, the practice of covering up for one another, and lax discipline. More often than not, the principles of equality among party members were violated. Many party members in leading posts stood beyond control and criticism, which led to failures in work and to serious malpractices. At some administrative levels, there emerged a disrespect for the law and encouragement of eyewash and bribery, servility and glorification. Working people were justly indignant at the behavior of people who, enjoying trust and responsibility, abused power, suppressed criticism, made fortunes, and in some cases even became accomplices in, if not organizers, of criminal acts. As far as we are concerned in our church, the danger is that which is represented by the insight of the apostles in the early days of the church, who saw the need to appoint laymen to attend to the material well-being of those who were needy, lest the apostles be distracted and the church neglect the heart of her work, prayer and the ministry of the word. And notice the order in the Acts of the Apostles. Notice the order, prayer and the ministry of the word, in default of which the church becomes a mere charitable institution. And ultimately, which has happened over and over again and is widespread in Scotland, a mere adjunct of social services, an inferior purveyor of what others can provide just as well and often better. Let me put this very bluntly. The greatest curse of the Church of Scotland, and it began in the Free Church and continued in the United Free Church, has been her church halls. What need has a praying and worshipping people of two auditoria beyond a smaller room for more intimate meetings? But you see, the very provision of a second chamber, sounds like the House of Lords, has afforded the Kirk, and I don't want you to miss these words, has afforded the Kirk opportunities to admit every kind of extraneous activity thought at first to be desirable, and then very likely by the second generation, you need to live a little time to see this, you see, by the second generation to be necessary and to become part of the established order in a congregation. And the social the sociable principles of her life being conceded, I mean the ameliatory in the one hand and the pleasant gatherings together, social gatherings together, not religious, not spiritual, but social, being conceded, the church is on the way to become something different. You know that many modern church halls are got up practically like mini theatres, and some of them not so mini. I'm told that John Knox Church, Aberdeen, has now been turned into a charismatic theatre with the organ and the pulpit ripped out. What Gordon Ross would think, our former organist who played there for years before he came to us, himself a charismatic, what he would think, I shudder to think. Others are simply social and sociable clubs, often nearer to pubs than churches. And this one that I mention in Aberdeen, which has shocked many in our city, is within the conservative camp, not out with it. Now, I know that as soon as I speak thus, and even mention church hall, because the church hall is such a focus of activity in most churches today, the hackles of some may rise and create an involuntary emotional reaction of resistance to what I'm saying, which soon begins to swell. And I could hear some say privately, and maybe some will even say it publicly, "Here he is again." But if you are inclined to react thus to what I've begun to say, let me ask you just to take it easy and listen. You can hardly deny that the focus of the church hall has been in so many instances, if not almost all, the greatest bugbear to devoted and often heartbreaking attempts to build a real worshipping church in the midst of a social and philanthropical club. If your work as a spiritual agency of the Lord is not to founder, I cannot see any other than that the activities of the church hall as a militating factor in your ministry will have to be progressively curtailed. Although, let me add quickly, it is much better that these extraneous activities should fade away than be pushed out. And you know, the Lord is very good at letting inconvenient things fade away if we are sweetly patient and keep praying. In order that the real work of the true Church of Jesus Christ be allowed, however gradually, to take over. And I believe with all my heart that when the Church has at last really become the true Church of Jesus Christ, and I must go on to say this with great emphasis, when the Church has really become the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, concentrating specifically on what is biblical and spiritual, her social and philanthropic outreaches, paradoxically, will increase manifold. And spontaneously, too. Because they will not be hampered by being confined within the poor limits of a community never intended to become a mere charitable institution. Now I'm speaking from years of experience of this very thing. In 1964, in a series of broadcasts from Aberdeen by different ministers, the first of five being by us, so that the others, if they liked, could criticize us, the minister of the Mitherkirk of Aberdeen liked to criticize us. So in his broadcast, he darkly hinted that we were an interned huddle, not mentioning, of course, mentioning us by name, of course. In answer to that, not to him, that would have been pointless, but to satisfy myself, I gathered statistics of the outreach of our members and adherents in evangelistic, social, medical, local administration and government services in the town. Not to speak of supplying Sunday school teachers, assessor elders, organists, and preachers, reader preachers to other churches. And the list would have given him and any other church in Aberdeen a red face. But of course none of this was known publicly because of the perestroiked nature of the life of our congregation. I mean unstructured. But you see, the result of such a strict policy has been that all the outreaching efforts and social applications of the gospel from our place have enjoyed perfectly free rein within the community. Do you see the point? Far more outreach in every possible legitimate direction than could ever have been supervised by the minister and Kirk Session and certain committees. Far more. Now, of course, it takes time to see that and see it work out. But that's the fact. I watched the Langham Place Christmas program with all the professing Christian celebrities taking part. Many of you perhaps saw it too. And it was a magnificent show. And I know a little about theatricalities. And it had a number of moving and spiritual moments to it. The same with the Paisley Abbey one, which I saw. Excellent in many ways. But they were both playing with fire, namely, that of the intrusion of that sheer worldliness which, once it begins to smolder in the kirk, will sooner or later flare up until it consumes practically everything. I would say that the mass of that Langham Place congregation were being carnally entertained, and the fact that Christian words and Christian concepts were undoubtedly being used had already lost its primary prominence. Indeed, as far as much modern, outrageous, rhythmized non-music is concerned, allied to biblical or spiritual words, I believe the effect of the Word of God is practically irrelevant and largely neutralized and negated. I recall when the vacancy committee of Gilcomston showed me over the church buildings in 1945. And they have, even in those days before I began. And they apologized for the small church hall. They wouldn't have known that under my breath I muttered, "Thank God." And I've learned a lot since then. Amply to confirm that viewpoint. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Or do I have to spell it out more? Let me give you an example. And I'm moving from one thing to another, but I want to cover the whole range. I have sought for years now to discourage and even seek to discontinue any fundraising activity beyond that which specifically concerns our ecclesiastical commitment, congregational and national. And the reason for doing so is simply this, that I want the people of God to become so mature and responsible that keeping abreast of the times, and particularly of the sudden emergent needs of the world for charitable endeavor, they spontaneously and without the prompting of minister or any other church official leap to meet the need as far as they are guided by God and as far as they are able. And all in order that the social philanthropic outreaches of the kirk may never be in danger of taking over, like the tail that wags the dog. and the Kirk become other than she ought to be, or even the opposite of what God intended her to be. The trouble, of course, with many young conservative ministers is that they have come to congregations which for a generation or two at least have been accustomed to a mainly social setup with a kind of religious appendage, irksome or not. And that represents congregational life at pretty near its least satisfactory to a truly reformed and evangelical man, and he has to make up his mind, and he'd better, that it is going to take long patience and resolute determination from him to see a transformation of that situation into a true Church of Jesus Christ. But then there is another stage which a good many churches have reached in our land, one way or another, and that is where there is sufficient understanding of the Christian commitment of many within the congregation for them to want to engage in evangelistic outreach. And they want to know how to do it. And if I discuss this now in a non-Scottish context, let me say that it is simply to avoid giving gratuitous offence to anyone here. I'm sure that the Langham Place experiment began perfectly innocently because John Stott drew so many to his ministry, which was, as many of you know, a most excellent combination of Bible teaching and fruitful evangelism. But Langham Place was a center of evangelism before John Stott in the days of Earnshaw Smith. But that congregation, in due course, has gathered so many cultured people from around the West End of London and beyond to it that they were soon able to muster an orchestra with thoroughly professional standards and with a musician as able as Tredinnick. Its music soon became a feature of the worship, and there's nothing about an orchestra or a brass band accompanying the praise of God that is any more worldly than the use of an organ. The Salvation Army used to say that their bands gave opportunity for a greater number of Christians to serve the Lord. But if what I saw and heard of their Christmas broadcast is an example of the kind of thing this orchestra is purveying round the country as Christian and evangelical, then I think they are already away with the fairies, and not so evangelical ones either. Wait and see. Wait and see. Time. Time. Now, I appreciate very much what Cliff Richard said about combating the cynicism of the arts world. I feel strongly on that subject too. We had Bill White speaking on the subject of aesthetics here some time ago, and John Wilson had also spoken on this from his point of view excellently. But do we need to drag the theatre into the church to prove the point? Let me say a word about Graham Kendrick, who was prominent at that Langham Place Christmas affair. He has written a book about worship, and in his second chapter he sets out to define it. He does so excellently, even stressing that the chief word for worship in the New Testament, which he says occurs 59 times, is proskuneo, which means basically to go down on one's knees and do obeisance. And he goes on to say many very pertinent things about the worship of God. That it is primarily for God's pleasure and not ours. We must never forget that. even in the choice of our praise and tunes and organ voluntaries, etc., primarily for God's pleasure, not ours, although ours, of course, is not excluded. But my main impression of the man and his work after reading the book is that he is a musician, songwriter, and song leader first, and that his chief preoccupation is with what I would call praise rather than worship. Now, of course, praise is part of worship, but it's far from all of it, and it is not necessarily the first or most important part, is it? Now, I, of all people, am enthusiastic about the praise of God, and not being altogether unmusical, I spend hours choosing praise, hymns and tunes, and when it comes to the praise part of worship, it is my aim constantly, since one is necessarily at the front in the congregation, to see to it that I am the most enthusiastic singer of praise to God in the whole congregation. I think there is nothing worse in a service than to see a minister opt out of the praise because that is not supposed to be his part of the service. And I think I have encouraged even people who only sing a drone bass like a bagpipe, all on one eternal note. How they can keep to the one note all the time amazes me. It's a melancholy feat, I think. But to make a joyful noise, emphasis on the noise, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And such hearty praise should always be a strong element in worship. But worship in its essence is deeper than giving voice to our thoughts and feelings before God. Prayer is nearer it, isn't it? Especially silent prayer. I don't know about you, but my profoundest moments of worship always reduce me to silence very much more than sound. Sometimes during preaching, indeed, I have been reduced to silence by the power of the word. Jim was speaking about how it moved him, the word moved him in preaching this morning. I remember speaking at a crowded Keswick meeting in Palmerston Place Church many, many years ago, I suppose it was nearly 40 years ago, when the hush of the Lord came upon us all to such an extent that while I was dealing with Romans 6 one evening, I became so moved, and there was such a hush, that my voice trailed off, and I stood quite transfixed for such a long time while I looked at the congregation and they at me that I began to panic when I came to myself and called for someone to pray to break the silence, the awful silence. I now think that was wrong. I think I should have waited to see what that raptness would lead to. It happened before that in Gilcomston, when to my dismay one elder said, when I was reduced to silence, I stood and looked at them and they at me, and we were gripped by the word. And I was shocked that one of our elders afterwards said to me he thought I had done it for effect. It really shocked me to the core. Little did he know what it cost to have one's voice trail away. To have one's voice trail away and stand there stock still, transfixed and rooted to the spot, absolutely gripped by God. It's an awesome experience. And surely that is nearer the depth of worship. Often after we have sung our hearts out in some satisfying psalm or hymn or praise, one says in prayer that from rising on tiptoes to pour out our praise to God, we now practically collapse, as it were, in a heap and prostrate ourselves before Almighty God, and with bated breath breathe out his holy name. Wasn't it Murray McChain going into the pulpit and closing his eyes and simply saying, Father, that convicted a man sitting at the back of his sin? There is also, of course, the more intellectualized worship. Now, I don't use the word intellectualized in a pejorative sense. I mean the reading of the scriptures, and sometimes, as I say, almost standing aghast at the wonders of God's truth as he reveals them to us in fellowship in the church. That is why I feel and fear that the amount of time taken up with praise, especially of a particular sort in great enthusiastic meetings, the amount of time taken up with praise compared with the time of prostration before Almighty God and times of poring over his word, which is the sole source and ground of our Christian life and service. I was glad to hear Donald McLeod say yesterday that the word is not the supreme rule, it's the only rule. I like that. But prostrate before the Lord and then pouring over his word, the time of that in these meetings compared with the time given to enthusiastic praise is utterly disproportionate. And I sometimes think that if the proportions of praise and the ministry of the word in these meetings were radically altered, you would not see these large numbers of people attending these gatherings. You wouldn't see them for dust. In fact, I'm sure of it. Ask Jim Philip, what is the highlight of worship in Fisher communities on the Moray Firth, the home of my ancestors? And he will tell you that the high light of worship there is not the word of God, but Sankey and redemption hymns. That apart, here's something else. What about John Stott's social conscience, which drove him into the social field and made many of his friends and admirers wonder what he was doing and where it would end? Now, if any place should have produced laymen and laywomen of proved ability to apply the gospel to the contemporary scene, it should have been Langham Place. I am interested in the combination of John Stott's contemporary group with the Shaftesbury Project, and I'm glad of it, and I hope it will get on with its work so that that man, John Stott, may not be distracted from his powerful teaching and evangelistic ministry, the highest calling on earth. And here's a principle I would like to propound: that practically all social outreach from a congregation should be done by laymen and laywomen. For if a minister is doing his job properly, he should be inspiring and producing laymen and laywomen to do just that, as with the first so-called deacons in Acts chapter 6. Here's another connected matter. For many years now, I have sought to take stock of the relative fruitfulness of entertainment-orientated evangelism versus purely biblically-orientated evangelism. And very long ago I came to this conclusion that whether you come at people the long way round by all subtle and attractive means, and that can take a long time, or whether you give them the gospel straight from the shoulder in all its challenging plainness, as far as abiding fruit and converts standing for Christ and growing in him until they themselves are engaged in their own fruitful service is concerned, the results are approximately the same. I therefore concluded that there was little or no point in sidling up to people and trying to bait them long term by innocuously neutral means. For it would all come to the same in the end. And I think that people who really believe in divine election should, in that regard, as well as in any other, seek to put their doctrine into practice and expect to seek and find those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to seek them far more directly than by specious, plausible, and even artificial means. But I need to qualify that very definitely, for I believe passionately in what I call primary evangelism. And what I mean by that is living the life, living the Christ life exactly where you are, and letting that tell. Long-term friendship evangelism, absolutely unorganized, is the very antithesis of baiting people. What do you think, Sandy Tate, about that? You are my classical example of the product of friendship evangelism, which I must have cited dozens, if not scores, of times throughout the years. Wasn't it 4 years of Johnny Boxall's consistent life in history honours in Aberdeen that drew you to Jesus Christ? Indeed it was. Nothing else. That, I believe, is the essence of true evangelism, where it is a matter of friendship for friendship's sake, and one simply wants to love and care for people because one loves them in the Lord, but lets the Lord win them by his superior method, that of showing the love of the crucified for people by the most natural means. But then, that sort of kindness should be universal in our lives. We should show it unconsciously to the milkman and the paper boy, the scavenger and the shop assistant, as well as to any notables we happen to know. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Now, looking one day at the screen before I printed all this out, I suddenly said to myself, an awful lot of this seems so negative. And I wondered why I had been led to it. And then it occurred to me, I have been dealing mainly with the alternatives to the kind of ministry everybody knows goes on at our place, which is prayer and Bible study, Bible-based, systematic, expository preaching and teaching all the time. You only need to read the booklet, The Work of the Pastor, to see the positive alternative to all this that I've been speaking about. And I still advocate the same thing. The pastor's work is to teach the word and see that the word is constantly watered by prayer. And the theme there in that booklet is simply that a congregational life dominated by the word and prayer is a complete life. Now, I want to stress this. A complete life. However versatile or widely ranging your legitimate interests in life may be, you know, aesthetics, sport, or whatever, is a complete life. Not because there are not other things to be done, outreaches, applications, and repercussions galore. Nothing legitimate barred at all. But that prayer and the teaching of the word determine, control, and direct all other legitimate activities of Christian people, even to the utmost extreme. And that means amongst our people that there are very, very few don'ts. People are free on the basis of the teaching of the whole word to form their own relationships and establish their own way of life. Sometimes one is concerned about that, but it's far better that people should be free to do so than that we should become narrow. Everything authentic, and what was it, 1963, 1964, that these addresses and the work of the pastor were given at Swanwick, 63 in Swanwick and 64 in Larne. I would stand by every word said there more and more and more and more. I'm more convinced that the preaching and the teaching of the word is everything, and that everything authentic flows from that and prayer. But then you see, we have to allow them to flow. Not artificially force them to happen by man-made organizations, which become, especially for the pastor himself, a complete distraction. I remember Roy Campbell, many of you know who he is, saying many, many years ago when he was a lecturer in Aberdeen, that the difference between the 19th century philanthropists and modern social workers was that these earlier men, like Barnardo and Shaftesbury, etc., were first evangelical Christians who would no more have been absent from worship on the Lord's Day than fly in the air. And this attitude persisted to some extent with Keir Hardie and George Lansbury. Whereas most of the Clydeside social reformers who followed them were atheists or near atheists, Maxton and company. Why? Because the ethical and social broke adrift from their moorings and became divorced from the biblical and spiritual. And that's the great danger, and I would emphasize this as I close. This happens so gradually by the intrusion of things that are so, so pleasant and innocent, or seemingly so, that it may be the next generation before one sees a church like Gilkeston, which in 1805 James Kidd preached to more than 1,000 people and baptized my great-grandfather. When I came to that place, it was absolutely derelict. And I was told about its life. Very few coming to church on Sunday. No money, unless it was a concert, or a dance, or card playing, or suppers. The minister that preceded me chaired a concert on a Sunday evening after the service, all in full evening dress, and when he was asked to pronounce the benediction to the close, he held up his hand with his cigarette between his fingers, and the place was just full of ashtrays. And this began, you see, last century, while it was Gilkeston Free Church, GFC, in the communion chairs, GFC 1899, began with something as innocent as a cycle club. And nobody in those days thought, what's wrong with that? I don't know how many of you will see the danger, will have long enough view to see the danger of even the most innocent things, but I'm pleading with you, in the interest of the church of the future, after some of us are gone from the earth, to see that kind of thing. And I'm done. I've had my say, as Jim and George have. And there's just one final thing I have to say about our tour de force. And it's this. You may agree with much or little, or disagree, but you cannot deny that we three know a lot about what we've been talking about. Not all, but a lot. Else quite a few of you would never have been here. Isn't that right? And for myself, a last word. I believe that much that I have had to say through the years, and most of it is documented, may only be appreciated after I am gone. But I appeal to you, dear men, whom I love as my life, he that has ears to hear, let him hear.